This morning our scripture lesson takes place from Luke 6, verses 17 through 26. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of the peoples from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Blessings and woes. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." This ends the reading.
I like the Gospel of Luke a lot. I like especially the Christmas story in Luke, told with angels and shepherds. Now, Matthew has the kingly story, but I like Luke's story. I like Luke's description. He gives people such vivid and accurate descriptions. In fact, part of the scholars, the reason that scholars think he may have been a physician is that his description of the way the body works was almost exactly like a physician would describe in his day. After the resurrection and ascension, it's Luke who notes that the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. I like that. The way he wrote the descriptions of Jesus, the passages that show Jesus' interactions with his followers, the way he writes, Luke must have really known Jesus well. Did he? Did you know that Luke never met Jesus? What else did Luke write? Luke and Acts. In the Acts of the Apostles, which takes place, which is mostly about the Apostle Paul, but there's a short period in it before the Apostle Paul. And about halfway through the book of Acts, the storyteller in Acts switches from third person to first person plural, the we sections. And at that point, scholars think that Luke met Paul and followed Paul on his journeys. And it was Paul and the early church who instructed Luke. He was a traveling companion of Paul. Back to this morning's passage. You've heard of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Well, this is known as the Sermon on the Plain. In Luke's Gospel, it comes right after he had chosen the 12 apostles. He chose them from his disciples. And in Luke's Gospel, he does it very matter-of-factly and suddenly. He chose them from all of the disciples who were following Jesus by this time. People came to him in this passage. Everywhere, all through all of the Gospels, whenever Jesus shows up, there's always a crowd who comes around him. They come both to hear good news and to be healed by good news. People came to him to be healed of their diseases, it says very plainly. The scripture says, power was coming from him, and he healed them all. A miracle. A miracle. What do you think about miracles? Again, not a rhetorical question. Have you ever been a part of what you deem to be a miraculous experience that you would share? Yeah. Most of us have had those experiences that we cannot put our logical finger on, right? There are those experiences that come at times when we were in either desperate need or we were in need of inspiration. One of our nation's founders, Thomas Jefferson, just did not believe in miracles. He was not an atheist. He was a theist, but he didn't believe in miracles. And so, has anyone ever heard of or read the Jefferson Bible? Has anyone ever seen the Jefferson? Did you know that there's a Jefferson Bible? Well, Thomas Jefferson took the New Testament and he literally went through it and cut out all of the miracle stories and saved all the parables and the common sense stories, and he put them together. And it became known as the Jefferson Bible. You can buy one today. He simply did not believe in miracles because he defined them in the way that a miracle is something that happens outside of physics. It's something that happens contrary to the way the world works. I don't see miracle in that way, do you? I honestly don't see miracle in that way. And healing miracles, I took part in a study years and years ago at All Saints Episcopal Hospital in Fort Worth, and I was in graduate school, and I was there for a year or two semesters as one of the chaplains. And the head of the chaplains and a doctor named Symington, who was a clinical psychologist and a psychiatrist, so he had both the medical training and the psychology training, and they did a study at All Saints in the 70s. And what they did was they interviewed patients, and the chaplain staff would pray. If you were Episcopalian, there was a very formal prayer a prayer of healing that would be prayed. But for we Protestants, we just prayed the best we could and with all the patients. And they kept these records, not just the year I was there, but it had been going on for 3 years when I got there. It was a 4 or 5 year study. What they found was absolutely astounding. Maybe not. What they found was that the recovery rate of people who knew they were being held in prayer was statistically better than the recovery rate with people of the same ailment or disease or injury who did not know that they were being held in prayer, or that they were not, they declined prayer. This study seems to bear evidence to the fact that prayer works. Is that surprising to you? No. It's not surprising to me either. But to have it enumerated in a study like that was unusual. And it caused quite a stir in academia there in Fort Worth for a while. How about you? You received a miracle, witnessed a miracle. been a part of what you would term, and they don't have to be big deals, okay? They can be very simple. I think I may have told part of this story when I first came here, but I know you're not rude, so you won't stop me in the middle of it. So, I was in Leveland. I was a young minister just out of seminary, and I wanted everyone to like me. I still do. I think that's part of the makeup of preachers. We have a desperate need to be liked and appreciated. Did I say that out loud? My filter is failing me daily now. Anyway, I'm in Leveland, and one of the elders, his name was Jim Bob. It's West Texas. I would have been known as Jimmy Wayne, but I didn't tell him that that's what I was called as a little kid. Jim Bob did not like me. Almost from the moment I got there, he just didn't like me at all. He thought I was a loudmouth, young know-it-all, I think were the terms that he used. I took issue with one of those descriptions, not all of them. Part of them were accurate. But Jim Bob really detested me, and he was an elder. And I tried to get along with him. Jim Bob would have nothing to do with me, and we were just at loggerheads. There was a lady in the church. She had been widowed for a long time, and she was now in her mid-80s, and it was a practice that I would try to get by to see her regularly. One day, I'm going to see her, and her house was in the middle of the block, and from where the church was, I would come around this way. And as I came around the corner of the block, there was a pickup that pulled in nose to nose to me. You know who it was, right? Jim Bob. And he couldn't say, "What are you doing here?" because I was supposed to be there. So he grudgingly got out, and we went in, and we had prayer, and we visited for a little bit, and we left. And I was just trying, I wasn't going to say a word. And he said, "You got time for a cup?" We had a cup of coffee that day. I won't say we became best friends. That wouldn't be honest. But we became friendly, and I gained an appreciation of him, and he lost his obvious detestation of me. In that one meeting there, out of the blue, nose to nose, on a block, what are the odds of that happening? I know there are physical odds for that happening, but it was miraculous for me. You could calculate how many times he had been there and how many times I had been there and what the odds are, and it'd be 1 in 10,000 and say, okay, it could have happened. It was a miracle to me. So what does that tell us about miracles? Miracles are miracles because they are viewed through the lens of faith. By definition, that's what makes a miracle. A miracle can be an otherwise ordinary event viewed through the eyes of faith, and it takes on a spiritual substance that it would not have otherwise. So Jesus healed all of those who came to him that day. And then Jesus laid some blessings and woes on them. He laid blessings on the poor, blessings on the hungry, the weeping, and the rejected. He told those who most needed help that they would spend eternity with God. That even right there, God was on their side. What about right now in this place? Who's going to pass out the blessings? Put it a different way. Who are the hands and feet of Jesus? Yeah. Those of you in the food pantry, every Wednesday, last word out of my mouth are in the soup kitchen. You're the hands and feet. We are. Okay, here's the punchline. We are the miracle that Jesus has sent here. We are that ordinary happening that takes on miraculous circumstance when we honor and obey our call. We are the miracle that Jesus has sent to the poor and the hungry and the weeping and rejected of Montgomery County. And we find ourselves sometimes weeping and rejected and alone, don't we? Even in being the hands and feet, there comes a time when we are those. Jesus has sent you to be my miracle on occasion. Jesus has sent you to be her miracle on occasion. I think that's the way the universe works. How often have I seen you sharing God's grace with both each other and everyone we come in contact with? So that's how I believe that the blessings happen. The church is called to be both recipients and providers of miraculous grace. That's a high calling, by the way. And then Jesus laid some woes on those who were rich and full, lapping it up, and the famous. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe the woes were because they were rich or famous. The woes were because they were self-satisfied. You remember the rich man who had big barns and his crops were so big that he had to tear down his big barns and build bigger barns, and he tore them down and built bigger barns and filled them up, and then he sat down at night full of himself and said, "Ah, I wonder what's on TV tonight." Harry Emerson Fosdick, a great preacher of another era, put it this way. A person all wrapped up in him or herself makes a mighty small package. So I don't think the woes were because of the fact that the woes were you are so self-satisfied that you cannot see beyond yourself to the world that is calling you. Jesus calls us out of our self-centeredness. And we must admit that as a species, we are self-centered. I think that's probably what got us where we are in the food chain, our self-centeredness. We want what we want, when we want it, from whom we want. Jesus calls us out of our self-centeredness. And what is the only known antidote for self-centeredness? You got it. It's the word. It's every week. I know. I tell you what. It's hard for me to make it sound different each week. It's love. The antidote to get yourself off of your hands requires you to love others. In fact, Jesus tells his followers in this passage to love their enemies of all things. But that's another sermon for another day. Amen.